You would this morning turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, we'll begin reading this morning in verse 1. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. This morning, if the Lord will bless us, we'd like to look at several key verses in this chapter of John's epistle. Generally, when folks go to 1 John 5, we immediately go to verse 7, and we normally go there for one of two reasons. There's folks that will go there to prove the Trinity or the Godhead, and certainly that verse does. Or there are those that will try to go there to prove that Jesus Christ is not the eternal Son of God. Now, that's among Christians who believe that 1 John 5:7 should be in the Bible, which I'm one of them. Now, there's a lot in this world that believe that this verse never should have even been placed in the biblical record. But as you study 1 John 5, and if you were to lift this verse out, the rest of the chapter would fall apart. Because really, this verse is the linchpin for the entire chapter that John here writes. And so 1 John 5:7, just if you read commentaries at all, most of them are going to spend all their time either saying it shouldn't be in here and why, or they're going to tell you why it should be in there. And very few of them will tell you what it actually even means, because they spend a lot of time telling you why it should or shouldn't be in there. And so instead of commenting on it, they're trying to, you know, make the record instead of report the record. And so, anyway, I'll just clearly say that I believe 1 John 5:7 is the inspired, preserved Word of God. It is part of the divine record that God intended for us to read, to know, and to understand. So, again, a lot of times we turn to this chapter and we focus immediately on that verse. And certainly it's a good verse to go to. I believe if I were to look at our articles of faith, if I recall correctly, on our article of faith that talks about the Trinity, this is one of the proof texts listed. But as you read this verse, the primary focus is not about the Godhead. The primary focus is not about the Trinity. The primary focus of verse 7 is the record that is born by the Godhead. And if God will bless us this morning, that's what we'd like to focus on, is the record in heaven, the witness also that's on earth, and then the record again that God has given us clearly to know what has taken place in heaven and also here on earth. That may be a little bit confusing, but this is simply a text that proves to us the doctrine of the everlasting covenant. That means the covenant that God made with himself before the world began. And this covenant was witnessed to and recorded by three in heaven. It is still borne record of in heaven to this day by three in heaven. But God has also given us three on this earth that bear witness of this very same covenant. And that's told us in verse 6 and also verse 8. And if the Lord will bless us this morning, we'll try to look at those things. Before we do, I'd like to read Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, Paul writes and says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who executed the everlasting covenant through his blood as he came here in this world. As I preach, I often make reference to the everlasting covenant, the eternal covenant. And if the Lord will bless us this morning, we'd like to look at some of the aspects of it. First of all, a covenant is simply an agreement by two or more parties. Obviously, you've got to have individuals that will agree to the covenant or whatever promise or oath is being made. And then there are the elements or the principles contained within the covenant. Then you have the execution of the covenant and then the benefits that proceed from that. And so as we look at the things that transpire, now, Old Baptist, we talk a lot about what happened before the world began. And there's a great reason why we do that. The Bible talks a lot about what happened before the world began. And so we spend a lot of time before this world was even created. That's a good place to go. Mainly because only God was there. And none of us was there to try to start messing things up. God made Adam in his image. He made him upright. He was a very good man. God saw him and said he was very good. And yet, within a short period of time, this man that was in the image of God, he succumbed to the temptation of Satan, and he fell and plunged us all into death and sin. And so it's good for us to go and look at what transpired before the world began. See, God knew before the world began, when he was going to make man, that man was going to fall. That did not surprise God in the least. When God made Adam, he knew full well that Adam was going to fall in sin. We sang that song just as we were finishing up the song service this morning, number 301, Long Ere the Sun Began Its Day, or Moon Shot Forth Its Silver Rays. It's telling us there about the everlasting covenant. It's letting us know what God the Father contrived and what the Son of God agreed to do and what the Holy Ghost also complied with and said that he likewise would do. And so the covenant of grace, or the covenant of redemption, is not a covenant between God and men. It's a covenant between God and God. Now, we're the blessed recipients. We receive the blessings of the proceeds, if you will, of that covenant. But we are not participators in a covenant in the way of enforcing it, or we have no active part in it whatsoever. We're altogether passive. We certainly weren't there when God chose out a people. You and I, at least, were not there when the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed his people at the cross. And when the Holy Ghost comes and gives us divine life, we're dead in trespasses and in sins. And as we've looked at over the last several weeks, we're not active in that either. We're not active in preserving ourselves to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to be the active parties in glorifying these bodies at the last day. We're not going to be the ones upon our own power that ascend up into glory and are presented there before God the Father. All of those things are going to be done by God himself. It's God the Father that chose us, and God the Son that redeemed us, and God the Holy Ghost that quickens us and gives us the divine life. It's the power of Jesus Christ that keeps us in a saved state. And it's going to be the power of Jesus Christ at the last day that raises us from the graves and glorifies our bodies so that we have the image of Jesus Christ himself. And it's going to be by the power of Jesus Christ that we lift up from this earth and we are exalted from this place into the glory world there with God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and all the saints of God there at the last day. That's all together done by the grace of God. That's why it's called a covenant of grace. It's not a covenant of works. Now, as you go through the Bible, you'll find a lot of covenant of works. There was a covenant between God and Adam about works. There was a promise given to Adam that he would eat only of the trees the trees of the garden outside of the one in the midst of the garden, that he would just dress and keep it. There would be a fellowship between God and Adam. There would be a relationship there that would not be spoiled by sin and rebellion. But that was, again, a covenant of works, and it depended upon one in the party being faithful to the command of God. And yet we see that Adam was unfaithful to his part of the covenant, and thus he fell. And we find throughout the Scriptures a number of covenant of works. We find that God gave covenants to the nation of Israel that if they would do this, God would do that. That was a covenant. We find there in the book of Isaiah chapter 1, he makes it very clear that if they would hearken to what God had commanded them and be obedient, they would eat of the good of the land. But if they refused and they rebelled, they would be devoured with the sword. That was a covenant of works made between God and the nation of Israel. And so long as the nation of Israel upheld their portion of the covenant, then God would uphold his portion of the covenant. But when they fell, then God would still be faithful to his portion of the covenant, which would be a covenant of judgment, a covenant of God coming against them and devouring with the sword. God will always be faithful to whatever covenant he makes.
Whether it's a covenant of works that has conditions to it, and if the conditions are not met, then punishment shall follow. God will be faithful out of His portion of the covenant no matter what. But when it comes to the doctrine of redemption, that's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of God's abiding love upon us. It's not a covenant based upon what you and I will do. It's not a covenant based upon what you and I will believe or what we'll receive. It's simply a covenant God has made with Himself of what He will do to ensure that His fallen will be with Him at the last day. Back in the book of Samuel, there was a woman who came before King David on behalf of Absalom. Now she comes there trying to trick David into bringing Absalom back to the kingdom. He had been banished for his wickedness. And this woman comes in, but this woman speaks a divine truth as she comes before King David. It touches David's heart enough to bring his son back, but it's got an eternal truth attached to it as well. The wise woman at Tekoa, she comes before King David and she declares him that God had devised means that his banished be not expelled from him. And there's an everlasting truth to that statement, that God has means that his banished be not expelled. We were banished by Adam from the presence of God, but God devised means before the world began that we would be brought back together in fellowship with God. God devised the means, and God, He is the one that acts on the means, and we're the blessed recipients when God moves and God acts. We can turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. This verse is a very important verse. Again, Peter, he says, I'm writing to the strangers. He says, and you strangers, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God, before the world began, He knew you. And that doesn't mean He was just aware of you. When the word foreknowledge is used, it means that God knew you in a way of love, that God knew you in a way of commitment, that God knew you in a way of intimacy. And that's what here Peter is telling these strangers that are scattered abroad. Imagine if you were a lonely child of God scattered through the four winds of the earth, and some gospel writer writes to you and says, don't worry, God, before the world began, He knew you and He elected you. Would that not give you encouragement to know that even though you feel to be scattered here in this world, that God, He foreknew you, and based on that, He elected you? He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, that's the new birth. And he says, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what actually secures our salvation. Jesus' obedience, not yours. This is talking about the obedience of Jesus Christ. What obedience of Jesus Christ? It says in Hebrews chapter 5, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. Here the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient to God His Father. He did always those things that pleased the Father. And as we saw there in John chapter 6, He says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me. Of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Jesus says, I came into this world not to do my will. Now, just so happens that His will and the Father's will were one. But He says, it's only my Father's will. And He says, and this is His will, that of all which He had given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. So here we find in 1 John 5, he says, whosoever believeth Jesus is the Christ is born of God. When an individual believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is an evidence that they're born of God. That is not how you become a born-again child of God. But it is certainly a wonderful assurance and an evidence that one is born of the Spirit of God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, not will be, but is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat, that's talking about God the Father, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, by this we know, by the fact that we love God the Father and the fact that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God. Now, you know, over in 1 John 3:14, he says that we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. One of the assurances that we're a child of God is that we love the brethren. But here in this verse, one of the assurances that we love the brethren is that we love God the Father and love God the Son. You say, well, that's kind of circular theology. It is. You really can't have one without the other. So here he says, by this we know. that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. That means we're capable of doing it. It means, yes, it may be grievous to the flesh, but it's certainly not grievous to the inner man. The inner man is capable. God has not required of us anything that we're not able to do. Paul would write to the Philippians, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That tells me that God gives us the ability and God gives us the motivation. God doesn't do the doing, but He certainly gives us the will and He gives us the capability to do that which is according to His good pleasure. So he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments, again, are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You know, faith is a very important thing. It's so important that God, when He regenerates us, that's something that He imparts to us at the very moment that we're born again. At the very moment that the child of God is born again, now we possess faith. Now we are able to trust and have confidence in God. It's as Paul would write in Romans chapter 8, that God's not given us a spirit of fear, but rather the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. When a child of God is born again, we may not have a lot of knowledge, but we have enough knowledge. We know down deep within that we're one of His. We feel a sense of belonging. Now, certainly believing the gospel and being part of a New Testament church helps us understand more and feel more to be a part of those blessings. But God, when He regenerates a child of God, He sends His Spirit into our hearts. And what does that Spirit cry? It cries, My Father, My Father. It tells us we're one of His, that we're a child of God. It testifies that to us. And no wonder that faith can overcome when we know that we belong to Him. And that He is victorious over all, then we're able to overcome everything that comes into our path in this world. He says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. What is our faith? It's our confidence in God who overcomes. Then he says, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And we come to verse 6. It says, this is he, speaking of Jesus, that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Then verse 8 says, and there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now, a lot of folks, when they read verse 8, they think it's talking about our makeup as men. And certainly as men, we're a trichotomy. I mean, we have three parts, body, soul, and spirit. We learned at 1 Thessalonians 5:23 last week that teaches that we are made up of a body, a soul, and a spirit. There's no doubt about that, but that's not what this verse here is teaching. This verse is teaching the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about Jesus coming to this world. So you have verse 6 tied to verse 8. So the Lord Jesus comes to this world, and there were three elements that testified that He was the Son of God: water, blood, and the Spirit. Now, there's a lot of questions on what the water is here and what the blood is here, and several of them may be right. Personally, I think it's the water of the Lord's baptism, because if you remember, when the Lord Jesus was baptized, what happened? God the Father spake out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When the Lord Jesus Christ submitted to baptism by John the Baptist, we find that God the Father spoke out of heaven, and there was a witness given there about who Jesus Christ was. When Jesus was baptized, God the Father gave witness out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What's the blood under consideration? I believe it's the blood of the cross. It's the blood of His suffering. It's the blood of redemption. It's the blood of recovery that restored us out of God again. And all of that was witnessed to by the Spirit of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God. So when the Lord Jesus came to this world, there were faithful witnesses that testified who He is. Now then we back up just a bit. He says, for there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now there are some of us, I've already mentioned, that take this verse and through it try to deny that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, and instead want to teach that Jesus became the Son of God when He came into this world and was born of the Virgin Mary. If that's true, then John wrote this verse wrong. If that's true, he should have said there were the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. But that's not what he says. He says there are. Currently, right now, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three, they're one. So Jesus, even sitting in heaven right now, still has the title of the Word. Why would John call him the Word here in this verse? Because he's the one who expresses the will of God. He's the one who speaks. He is the express image of God's person, according to Hebrews chapter 1. So as John here writes, and notice in the rest of the chapter, he refers to Jesus Christ or the Son of God. But in this one verse, he says, there are currently three that bear record in heaven. It's the Father, it's the Word, the one who expresses the will of God, and the Spirit. And he says, and these three are one. So there is a record in heaven. Well, what is the record that is in heaven? We find the record is spoken of in many ways throughout the Word of God. The record is simply this. In heaven, I believe there is a written oath, a written covenant by God that lines out all aspects of the eternal covenant of redemption or grace. God wrote it down, in other words. When God the Father contrived, and I hate to use that word, but it's the only word at the moment I know to use, when he came up with the plan of salvation, God was so concerned with the legalities of it, and none that could ever question it. I believe God, he confirmed it by an oath. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 6, when he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. God swears by his own name in glory before the world began, and that record is still there. I can't prove it, but I suspect that when we get to heaven, we're going to be able to read it. He says, there are three that bear record. What does that mean? It means they bear witness. There's three in heaven presently that bear witness of the promise that God has made. Verse 11 will tell us clearly what the record is. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That's the record that's in glory right now. For those who question salvation, that question's just on our end. There's no question in the mind of God about eternal salvation for the elect family of God. There are three right now that bear record in heaven about the salvation that we have and the eternal life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There's no question in the mind of the Godhead about what Jesus Christ did while he was here in this world. Now I realize there's a lot of confusion and controversy and question here in this world today about exactly what Jesus accomplished, but there's no confusion in glory. He knows exactly what he did, and he knew exactly who he did it for. God is firmly secure in the work which he's done. And here John tells us that not only is it true, obviously, that there was a record made before the foundation of the world, but he says there's still currently a record in heaven. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. He says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness, though, of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he had testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. So basically what John is here saying, there's a record in heaven that was witnessed on earth, and thankfully God has given us a record of the witness of the record. Is that clear enough? Here in the Word of God, we have a record of what was witnessed by the coming of Jesus Christ that simply testifies of the record on high. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he clearly showed that there was a covenant of grace made before the foundation of the world by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And his entrance into this world confirms the everlasting covenant. So you have the record in heaven, you have Jesus Christ coming to this world, and the very fact that he came testifies of an everlasting covenant, and we have that witness of Jesus himself coming, and then we have the Word of God that testifies of the witness which bore record of that which took place in heaven. Don't you think that God's covered all bases? He's covered every angle. Now, men may try to chisel it and break it apart, but it can't be broken apart. Maybe in the minds and hearts of God's people, but it'll never be broken apart in the mind and in the heart of God. As we've quoted many times, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So here he says, this is the record. that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So the record is a very simple record, that God has given to us eternal life, and then he tells us how we came about having that life. He says that life is in his Son. We turn quickly to the book of Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, we find that the Apostle Paul writes in verse 8, he says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Here the Apostle Paul is going to tell us in more detail what John has told us very simply in 1 John 5:11. 1 John 5:11 says, "And this is the record, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Here in Romans chapter 5, Paul lines out exactly how all that transaction took place. Again, it says, "But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We didn't overcome sin because we chose to do things right, that we chose to obey a law, that we chose to do this activity or that activity, or believe on this doctrine or believe this thing. We were no longer sinners because the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, above this, he says, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So John says, this is the record, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now Paul says, we've been justified by his blood. And because of that, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Then he says, for if when we were enemies. Now if you go up further in verse 6, it tells us we were without strength, that we were sinners, and here we're enemies. That's not a good position in to bargain with God about salvation, is it? To be his enemy, do you think he'd want to help his enemy based on what we would come to him with? Here it is, we're without strength, we have no power. Here we are sinners, God's not going to look upon sin cheerfully. So somebody's got to stand between. Somebody's got to be willing to take the brunt. And so that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does when he comes into this world. He stands between, and while we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He says in verse 8 again, God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, he says, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 10 simply says this, that we were enemies, but we were reconciled to God by Jesus' death. When Jesus died on Calvary, God brought back together that which had been put asunder by Adam in the Garden of Eden. What Adam had destroyed there, God made reconciliation through the death of his Son. That's why it's called the atonement. Atonement means reconciliation, bringing back together of divided parties. So at the death of Jesus Christ, what happens? God and his elect were brought back together. And then he goes on to say, those of us who are reconciled, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's why Paul could write in Romans chapter 4 that Jesus was delivered for our offenses, but raised again for our justification. We were reconciled by his death. God was satisfied at his death. But if Jesus had stayed in the tomb, we'd still be in trouble. But thankfully, 3 days and three nights later, Jesus came forth from the tomb. And when he did so, you know what happened? We were saved by his life. We were given life by him that is alive. That's what Paul is telling us here in Romans chapter 5. So Paul is really expanding what John says there in 1 John 5:11. He says, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. We turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul is meeting at Miletus with the elders of Ephesus. Paul is traveling through. He's headed to Jerusalem for the feast days and Passover, and as he's journeying there, he wants to meet one more time with the ministry of the Ephesian church. There's no time, though, to travel up to Ephesus, so he calls them down to the coastal town of Miletus, and there he gives them a final charge. He lets them know he'll see their face no more. It's a very touching sermon that Paul speaks there in Acts chapter 20. And in the midst of Acts chapter 20, in that sermon that Paul speaks to that group of ministers that's gathered together, he says this in verse 28. He says, to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Here, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it was the blood of God that purchased the church of God, talking about the elect family of God. So here in Romans 5, Paul says it was by Jesus Christ that we were reconciled to God. But according to the Apostle Paul in Acts, when he preaches there to the elders of Ephesus, he says it was God's own blood that purchased the church of God. That's how valuable the elect family of God is. God loves us so much that he purchased us with his own blood. You know what I have to conclude from Acts chapter 20, verse 28? That when Jesus Christ died, it was the blood of God and the blood of man. There was in one person united two natures. You had in Jesus Christ the eternal Son of God, and you had the Son of Man. Two natures in one person. And Jesus Christ there, when he shed his blood, he represented God and he represented man. And there the wrath of God was forever satisfied. Again it says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So 1 John 5, again, it says, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Again, the whole reason, we already know this, that we have life and have hope of life after this life is that because the Lord Jesus Christ willfully came into this world. But he didn't just come into this world by accident. He came on purpose, and he came on time. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, but when the fullness of the time was come, that's very specific language, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. So that tells me that Jesus came right on time, and he came for a specific purpose. Again, John 6, he says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And he doesn't leave us in the dark about what the Father's will is that sent him. So all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. So he makes it extremely clear for the purpose of which he came. The reason he could be so clear about that is there was a record made, an oath taken before this world began. It's hard to imagine, but just for a moment. You know, Psalm 110 is a beautiful psalm. I love it for a lot of reasons, but the verse 1, it just stands out. It says, the Lord said unto my Lord. I love that expression. The Lord, that's Jehovah, said to Adonai. That means the self-existent eternal one said to my master. In other words, God the Father says to God the Son, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. You know why God told him to do that? Because God was satisfied with what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. And so as he went back into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But that gives us a little conversation of what went on in heaven after redemption. But can you imagine the conversation about the everlasting covenant before the world even began? Before God ever spoke this world into existence? Before he made the heaven and the earth? Before even the angels sang out? When in heaven it was simply God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost. God was there together and God was full and God was complete. It's not as though God had to do all the things of creation to become a complete God. He didn't need to do that. But God in his desire to make this world and make a human race. And he desired out of that human race a portion of them. And I believe it's a multitude of them, the most of them. In all things, the Bible says, Jesus shall have the preeminence. I believe there'll be more with the Lord in glory than there'll ever be with the devil at the last day. I believe that it's a multitude, the Bible says, that no man can number. When God came to Abraham about his covenant with him, he told him to go out and look at the stars and see if he could number them. And then told him to count the sands of the seashore, for his children would be as numberless as the stars of heaven and the sands of the sea. Imagine that. But yet the Bible says God knows everyone. One of them. It's a number no man can number, but God can number it. He knows it quite well. He knows it fully. He knows it completely. But before any of the creation took place, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, they sat together in a council hall together. They join together with an oath and a covenant, a promise together to create this world and to create the human race and then to save those that God knew before the world in an intimate way and a way of love. It's as though God the Father says, I'm going to choose out of that wicked people those that I love, and I will make this oath with you, my son, that I will give them unto you. And then if you will go down there and take upon yourself their nature, sin accepted, and you will bear the wrath of Almighty God for the justice that they so rightly deserve for their wicked sins. If you will bear that punishment, I will own and I will receive the offering that you make, and it will satisfy me, and I'll say their sins are paid in full. It's enough, and I am satisfied with the work which you will do. And if you will agree to that, I will agree to bring them home to glory. And God the Son responds, yes, my Father, if you will elect them and love them, I will love them as well. You entrust them to my care, I'll do all that I can. And believe me, he has all power in heaven and earth. And he had the ability to do that which he promised before the world began. And the Lord Jesus Christ enters in the scene, enters into the covenant and says, yes, my Father, those that you love and that you give to me, I'll love as dearly as you love them. And I'll love them so much that I'll go down. I'll take upon myself human nature. I'll walk among the stench of death and corruption of a fallen world. And I'll live there until the appointed time when you're ready to bring out the sword of your justice and wrath, and I'll willfully take the vengeance that they so richly deserve. And then here comes the Holy Ghost into the picture. He's sitting back, as it were, listening as God the Father and God the Son speaks. Now they have a people, and now they have redemption, but now that redemption has to be imparted to them. And God the Holy Ghost, he confirms by oath as well that those that God the Father loves and Jesus Christ obviously loves enough to take upon himself human nature and there bear the wrath of God at Calvary, he says to God the Father and God the Son, that those that you love I'll embrace as my own as well, and I'll willfully take the power of the name and the blood of Christ, and I'll apply it to every one of their souls, and I will renew them with the washing of regeneration, and they will be partakers of the divine nature. And then Jesus Christ once more steps into the conversation and tells God the Father and God the Holy Ghost that those that you love, those that you elect, and those that you regenerate that I've already redeemed, I will preserve and I will keep. And then at the appointed hour, I'll go the second time without sin unto salvation. That's in essence what the everlasting covenant was and still is to this day. He says, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I think that's a pretty simple verse, is it not? Says it plainly. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. It's that simple. Then he goes on to say, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. On the surface, that verse seems to really, it almost seems to not make sense. Read it again. He says, these things I have written unto you that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Why? So that you can know that you have eternal life. Why? So that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. He's just letting us know this has all been recorded and it's been witnessed to, so that you and I would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what happens when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? We know that we have eternal life. And you know what proceeds from knowing that we have eternal life? Our belief in the Lord Jesus just deepens. It's more grounded. It's more firm. And that's what John is here writing. I'm writing these things to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And then he closes out the thought with this, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. That verse just lets us know that God, that was concerned about us in eternity, hasn't lost his concern for us here in time. That God was willing to hearken to his Son, to hearken to the Holy Ghost as they did their part in the covenant that was made before the world began. And the same God that hearkened to his Son and hearkened to the Holy Ghost, and they all hearkened together and bore record together, will also hearken when you and I cry out to him in the needs that we have in this life. By knowing and believing and knowing, we have this confidence that if we ask anything according to his will, number one, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So we know he hears us. If we know he hears us, we know he's going to answer us with the petitions that we ask. Now, he puts the caveat if we ask according to his will. Now, obviously, if we're asking for things outside of his will, he's not going to bless us with those things. But when we ask according to his will, we know that he hears us. If we know he hears us, we know that he will give us the petitions that we bring before him. So see, some think that doctrine has no application for how we live each and every day, but that's so far from the truth. As you read the epistle to the Romans, or the epistle to the Ephesians, or the Colossians, or the Galatians, or here as John writes, if you'll notice, every doctrinal truth that these writers write about, they will quickly follow it up with how that applies practically to our life each and every day. By knowing that we have life in the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens by that? We know the Son of God. And if we know and believe on him, what do we know? We know we have eternal life. And if we know that, what does that do? It just deepens our belief in him. And if our belief is deepened in him, what happens? We have confidence that if we ask anything, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, we can have this confidence that whatever we ask for, he will grant it. He will provide for us the things that we stand in need of. You understand that the doctrines of election and regeneration and redemption and glorification of the last day, they have powerful impact for the way which we live here in this world today. So again, 1 John 5:7 says, there are, not were, but there are that three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three also that give witness in the earth. We have six witnesses, according to 1 John 5:7 and 5:8, about the person of the Son of God. God says at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. When it came to the testimony of who his Son is, you know what he does? He goes further. He gives us six. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We have the Spirit, we have the water, and we have the blood, his incarnation, his coming. And through that, we have six powerful witnesses of the record. And the record is this, that we have eternal life, and this life is in his Son. May God bless you today is our prayer.